Welcome to Psalms. We're ready to get underway. We're going to be looking at an extraordinary section of the scripture. This is Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. These are called the Hallel. That's because, look at the beginning phrase in Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. That is Hallelujah. Yah being God. Praise the Lord, or let us praise the Lord. So that's a Hebrew word. Praise the Lord. There's just Hallelujah. Pronouncing it in English. And this portion of Psalms is called the Praise Psalms, or the Hallels. There are two Hallels. This was known among the children of Israel as the Egyptian Hallel. This is in the days of Jesus. Because it refers to God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And therefore, these psalms were particularly a part of the worship of the children of Israel when they came to the temple at Passover. Passover, the celebration of the Lord bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. So the Egyptian Hallel goes from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. You know Psalm 118 very well, even if you don't realize it. And then there's Psalm 119 comes in there then, which is a psalm of praise for the Word of God. We'll talk about that another time. But then the psalms that run from 120 to 136 are called the Great Hallel, and they were used when the children of Israel came for the Day of Atonement or for the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, as we knew it, or they did too. They used that term because it's 50 days after Passover, 7 weeks, Pentecost. So, I think it's very important to realize why these psalms are important. We don't especially think about God rescuing us from Egypt, although everyone who grew up in Sunday school certainly knows all those stories, and they are a pre-enactment of God redeeming the whole world. But that's where their importance lies. When Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, every time he did, but most particularly the last time that he did, before the meal, they sang Psalms 113 and 114. And after the meal, when the gospel writers say that they sung a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives, it could be just a reference to Psalm 118, but they could refer to all three of the psalms as a hymn. So 116, 117, and 118 were sung at the end of the Passover meal. So these psalms strengthened Jesus as he faced the valley of the shadow of death. And that gives them a very special meaning. And as we go along, especially in these first psalms, because today, not because they're more than the others, but that we're going to look at today, what we'll see is that here Jesus is focusing on how God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he surely saw that he was the fulfillment of that. And so his eyes were focused on the task. This might have been a part of the reason why he said to the disciples during the Passover meal, I have looked forward to this time when I could celebrate the Passover with you. There's something about the rites or rituals that we do. The disciples were very worried about Jesus in the weeks before that last Passover. They were worried that he was determined to go up to Jerusalem because they knew that the leaders of Jerusalem were determined to kill him, to get rid of him. But they were also worried about Jesus because he was, I don't know what word to use, because I only have words that apply to sinful people. But I think that Jesus was depressed. Maybe they understand that there's so many things connected with that word that are involved with us. But as Jesus contemplated dying on the cross, if we think of him going grandly forth to handle this, well, he's God. I mean, how big a deal is this? We've missed the boat. Jesus was joined to us. As a human being, he was carrying this load as well as God. So he looked forward to the time of celebration. He could be thinking about that at any time, couldn't he? He doesn't need the Passover. But you can rejoice that it's Easter in November, but there's something special about it being Easter, isn't it? This is the day the Lord has made. By the way, that phrase is Psalm 118, the end of the Egyptian Hallel. Jesus was looking forward to the Passover. And I think that as we read these Psalms, even if we didn't think of the fact that he would be comforted by them, still the Psalms have their meaning because they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it takes on this special dimension. If you read these Psalms at a time when you are facing a challenge, then it would be very helpful for you to remember that Jesus was strengthened by these words when he faced the greatest challenge of all. And it helps to put our problems into perspective, but more importantly, it points us to the Lord. Okay, so the Psalms of the Egyptian Hallel are the Psalms that see God in control of the universe. Everything is under his control and acting on behalf of the children of Israel. Those two things. When Jesus instituted Holy Communion during the Passover celebration, the gospel writers tell us our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks. I suspect that most Christians kind of think about that like, come Lord Jesus, or a prayer that you would have at a mealtime to give thanks to the Lord. Well, it's a little bit like that, but there's much more. Cup, there were four times that they drank wine. It isn't clear if there were four cups of wine in front of everyone or they shared. But at any rate, there were four cups of wine that were drunk during the eating of the Passover meal and at the end. And the third cup is called the cup of thanksgiving. So when Paul talks about Holy Communion, he talks about the cup of thanksgiving. Well, that's the third cup. And then every Jew that would be a phrase that they would instantly understand. But that prayer of thanksgiving that Jesus prayed was essentially based on these Psalms. It was a prayer that thanked God, cup of thanksgiving. So prayer of thanksgiving came toward the end of the meal, at the end of the eating of the meal, not of the Passover celebration. And it thanked God for creating the world. So in these Psalms, we're going to see the Lord as the powerful one who makes all the world and controls everything. And it thanked God for making the children of Israel his own people by bringing them out of Egypt. So those were the two themes of that prayer. So when Jesus instituted Holy Communion, he was thinking of the same, maybe he was thinking of these Psalms, or simply thinking of the theme that these Psalms emphasize. We can't look in, we don't know exactly what happened, but you have to see these things, you know, they help us understand. Those are important things. Part B then, under background, the overall theme of these Psalms is the strength and majesty of the Lord who controls creation and the nation's history on behalf of his people and who shows mercy to those who trust in him. They were sung by the Old Testament church when they celebrated the Lord's redeeming acts in the Passover portion of their liturgical year, and they sang them in particular at the Passover meal. Now, a more general statement about all the Hallels, including the Psalms 120 to 136. The Great Hallel, 120 to 136, is much broader in theme. There are multiple themes. For instance, Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. It talks about how God helps people along the way. But they have broader themes. The Egyptian Hallel is more focused upon the events of God rescuing the children of Israel. So the Psalms of the Hallels remind us of the use of the Psalter in the worship of our church. Most of us have come to know the Psalms as private prayers and part of our individual devotions. Now, it depends on how old you are. Those who are my age, older, or considerably younger, way down into the baby boomers, way down, grew up not singing the Psalms as Lutherans. At best, we spoke them responsibly. We thought that was kind of a cool thing to do once in a while. And when the new hymnal came out, then we had this pattern of singing the Psalms with a melodic refrain. But we are practically the only generation in the New Testament church that didn't see the Psalms sung. You know that, and a great deal of the Christian world never got involved in just speaking the Psalms. Our problem was that in the switch from the old country to the new and from German to English, we weren't particularly good with English, so we took things from the Anglican Church, from the Episcopalian Church, and we did it as best we could do it. We had choirs, but our choirs weren't used to singing the Psalms. Kind of a strange thing. Now, young people who are growing up will know the Psalms as something done in corporate worship rather than something for private devotion. First, I mean, it's both. But the times, they are changing, and that I think is a good change. So a good portion of these songs of the Old Testament church of the Psalms are individual devotions. That's not wrong. So they're just that. But the Psalms also played a very important part in the public worship life of Israel, and it's playing more and more of a part in the public worship life of the New Testament church, and are part of it. So the Hallels, the Psalms of the Hallels, are examples of Psalms written specifically for use in the temple and synagogues, and really I shouldn't be so locked into the place, the temple and synagogue, because the Passover wasn't celebrated in either the tabernacle or the temple. It was at home. But it was in the corporate worship life rather than in the individual devotion.
But don't you think the Psalms too also helped us turn our focus away from ourselves back to God?
Well, they always did.
Us turning our, it's similar to your sermon today, our lives should revolve around our priorities and God should be our top priority. And this focuses that priority.
Oh, yes.
Psalms.
Yeah.
Keeps that priority in perspective.
Certainly does. And whether that psalm is a particular individual psalm dealing with the themes of trouble for individuals, or if it's the people of Israel coming up to the gates of Jerusalem, lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O ye gates. You know, those are corporate worship psalms. Okay, so both are important. All right. Then let's take a look at Psalm 113, the unique greatness of the Lord. The phrase hallelujah begins and ends the psalm. It's not clear, and I'm not that deep a scholar. Many scholars feel that actually the last phrase of Psalm 113 was the beginning phrase of Psalm 114. But in any case, the numbers were not that important as they are, because we make them in bold print and they go right together. Psalm 113 and 114 went together, and they were sung at the beginning of the Passover celebration. So if you take a look, Psalm 113 is very symmetrical. It begins, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and ends, hallelujah. And there are three stanzas, each with three verses. And the NIV does a nice job of showing you that by paragraphing the three stanzas. At the very center, look at the third stanza, 4, 5, and 6. The center stanza of the center, the center verse or line of the center stanza is the theme of this psalm. Who is like the Lord our God, the one enthroned on high? That God rules the universe on behalf of his people. And that is the central theme. And the psalmist just loved that. He figured that out, and it was just a way of for him to express his praise of the Lord by setting up this structure. And if you see that, when you appreciate the psalms, you get just a little bit more out of them than you otherwise would. All right, so let's take a look. First, his name is to be praised. Let's repeat, we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating and it's worthwhile. We do not grow up thinking about words the same way that the people of the Old Testament did. I don't have that much experience in other cultures of the world, but in our culture, words are throwaway. I always think of, if you're a Broadway musical fan, My Fair Lady. Eliza Doolittle sings, words, 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 I'm so sick of words. I get words all day long, you know. And we think that way. We don't like people who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. See, that's another way of saying, okay, you can give me words, but words aren't important. It's what you do. It's a mindset that we have. But if you bring that mindset to the Hebrew scriptures, and whether you're talking about the New Testament or the Old Testament, they're all Hebrew, okay? New Testament written in Greek, but it's written from that single point of view. God formed the culture of the people of Israel with the promises that he made and with the scriptures that he gave them. And words have this precious quality. So for instance, we have the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, and then we have the Great Hallel, Psalm 120 to 136, and in between there, we've got the longest psalm of all, Psalm 119, 176 verses, 8 verses for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and every one of those verses has to do with the Word of God. 176 verses about the same theme. Too many words for us. We just don't treasure words. Now, that's important because, for many reasons, well, let's make sure you understand why it's important. Why doesn't the phrase about talking the talk and walking the walk not fit with the Old Testament, that distinction. And if you can think particularly of a place where we see the power of words.
Other than creation?
No.
Other creation?
Yes. I think that there probably are others, but creation is the best. Why, Carl? What were you thinking of?
Well, because it's very simple. Everything was created with, and God said, let there be.
By words. God said, and there was. So there's no walk the walk. I mean, there's no talk the talk, walk the walk kind of distinction. That does not exist. That reflects human beings. Human beings say things, and they don't always do what they say. There's a truth in that statement. But the children of Israel thought about God, and God, when God says something, that's it. It may take hundreds of years or thousands of years to reach its fulfillment, but it's no less certain because it's delayed. Whereas, if I say I'm going to do something and I do it, well then fine, that takes care of that. But if I say I will do it, well, anybody who knows me thinks, better send him a note. because words and actions don't go together always. What this has to do with Psalm 113 is the name of the Lord. It's just hard for us to grasp the importance of God's name. God's name is God. You don't figure out who God is in your mind. He says who he is. And so his name is in a very unique way who he is. Like the Lord or Jehovah or Yahweh. I am who I am. Well, that's God saying I am self-defined. You don't define me. I am who I am. I don't know, self-defined, I guess that says something. But if you don't grasp this idea, there are all kinds of nuances in the scripture, especially in the Psalms, that just go right past you. There are nuances in the service. When I visit services around, the synod and go to different places, oftentimes when at the beginning of a service, how does the liturgy begin? Most of the time. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Frequently, that's announced. Like somebody will say, we make our beginning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And the pastor, who is sometimes facing the congregation and sometimes facing the altar, will face the congregation. Well, liturgical matters are not right and wrong, but again, we don't grasp the name of the Lord. When we say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we are calling on God. We call that the invocation. We are invoking the name of the Lord. So all these people, all the worship this day, this week, our entire lives, all are in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that defines God. So, Psalm 113. Praise, O servants, hallel. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised. And just think how that phrase goes right past us. The name of the Lord. You do not grow up grabbing a hold of that. But the people of Israel, Jesus, grew up with a completely different view of names. Nobody got a name because, mommy knew somebody in grade school that she liked. So kid gets named Barbara. Or I'd never think of naming a child Diane. I had a girl next to me named Diane. I couldn't stand her. or whatever. Or I like the sound of it or something. That's our society. And it's not a matter of right or wrong, but when people got a name among the children of Israel, those names were important. So it was very important that Joseph didn't name his, what are we going to call him, foster son, Joseph. And he very well, he never was a question for Joseph. Or if it was, it's not expressed. He named him what the angel told him to name him, Jesus. And names were very, very important. All right. So let's, as you read, the more you read in the scripture, the more you need to get into that. Words are incredibly important, and the words that describe God are his name. And it's not just, you know, if somebody asks you the question, maybe we'll have a quiz at the end of the summer here. What is the name of the Lord? You should not think to yourself some name of God. Jehovah, or God, or the Lord, or the Almighty, or whatever. That's not the first thing you should think is, what is the name of the Lord? It is everything that the Lord is. So when the second petition, second commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, Luther properly explains in the meaning of that psalm that if you teach anything wrongly from the Word of God, you are taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because everything that God reveals about himself in the scripture is God's name. That's what his name is. Ed? Yeah.
Far out question. When we say
God, what other kind are there, Ed? Okay. I can't, you know, straight lines you can't resist. All right.
When we say God bless America, and you're not a believer, are you taking God's name in vain?
Your whole life is taking God's name in vain. I don't. If you're not a believer, I don't. Well, you could say that, but I don't know what the purpose of that would be. I mean, it's not so much that individual thing is wrong, and if we could get that straightened out, that person doesn't understand what the name of the Lord is.
So he's taking it in vain.
In
a sense.
Yeah, but I think that our focus shouldn't be on he's taking God's name in vain. Yeah, all right, okay, that's all I'm trying to say. I think you're right, yes it is. The answer is yes. But the whole problem is that his whole life is not understanding all that God is, God's name. Yes?
And Jesus renames Cephas.
Yeah.
Peter. Mm-hmm. Because that the name really.
Yeah, you are a rock. You are Peter, and on this rock. All right. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. That's time. And then the next is place. So let notice also, I mean, I said we have a board. Verses 2 and 3 are X's, aren't they? Let the name of the Lord be praised is the first phrase of 2. It's the last phrase of 3. Hebrew poets liked, they're called chiasms from the Greek word key for the CH letter, which is written, looks like an X. So it's a chiasm, it's an X. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore, and then space from the rising of the sun in the east, it's over there, to the place where it sets in the west, the name of the Lord is to be praised. For all time and in all places, God's name is to be praised. That's the first phrase. The first stanza. Second stanza. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory above the heavens. So, you know, what are the two things that the ancient people thought control their lives? What were the two major forces that control their lives? Well, that's one of them. Put that all together. Nature. Nature, and the other thing is? Look at verse 4.
Government.
Yes. Well, government is maybe a little too... No, heavens is what we're talking about. The heavens, the creation, heaven and the earth. That's creation. The other thing is politics, economics, government, everything that goes together with the nations. Those are the two things that affected your life. And so the psalmist writes, the Lord is exalted over the nations. You don't think like Marx that economics controls everything. God controls everything. And the forces of nature are under God's control as well. So the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. And then right in the center of the center line of the center stanza, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? There is no one like the Lord. And he sits enthroned on high, and the temple, and first the tabernacle and then the temple, were modeled after God's throne in heaven. So, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He is so exalted that in order to see our entire creation, you know, it's always just amazing to hear descriptions of creation. Start with something close. You could go out this afternoon, take your shirt off after lunch, and stay out there, most of us, without a shirt on until 6 o'clock at night, and you're going to be very miserable tomorrow morning. The sun is 93 million miles away, and it can burn you. There are suns in the universe so large that if our sun were at the center of them, our planet would be inside of those stars, red giants. God stoops down to see that creation. He is so exalted. Third stanza, he raises the poor from the dust. The children of Israel just have their theology so straight. I don't know if all the children of Israel did, but the ones who were inspired by the Holy Spirit did. They get it right. So they talk about how God is exalted, and the next thing that they talk about is how God helps those who are humble. Think of Mary's song. You know, he brings the mighty down, you know, but he exalts those of low degree. And he doesn't exalt those who are powerful. No, everything that you think of in the way the world thinks, you have to turn upside down. It's because that's the truth. That's the way it is. And so, the third stanza, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. We have a difficult time in our time in history and in the place where we are to understand the concept of the poor. We have so many blessings. We're so richly blessed that people who are poor because of the circumstances of their lives, of people's choices in most cases. I mean, if you don't give your children an education, then they're not going to be able to do very well. In the days of the Bible, in the days of Jesus, in the days of the Scripture, all the days of the Scripture, the rich were a relatively small group of people, and the poor were poor because those were the circumstances, not because they were dumb or lazy or just didn't get raised right. There were people who didn't get raised right, of course, but there were all kinds of people among the children of Israel in particular. There was virtually no such thing as someone among the children of Israel who was illiterate. You didn't get raised as a child, a son of Israel, a child of God, without being able to read, unless you were retarded. Otherwise, you learned how to read because the Word of God was the founding thing. But there were people who were poor. Most people were poor. Depends on when, what time you are. But we have a difficult time because we have this prejudice that we grow up with against the poor that blinds us to see ourselves as the poor, or that that is a good thing. Elsewhere in the world, there are all kinds of people. When I lived in San Diego, we lived in northern part of San Diego. Well, it's that way all over, but in San Diego has all these valleys that the houses are generally on the tops of the ravines, and the valleys were left undeveloped unless they were broad, you know. But you would have the kind of like nature of the woods coming right into your neighborhood. You had to watch out, for example, you didn't leave your dog out in the backyard overnight. Because if you left him out there long enough, the coyotes would realize that he was here, and your poor dog, you might think, oh, I got this bull mastiff here or something, or bull terrier or something, coyotes will take care of him real good. So, and in the hills lived people from Mexico. Not the Hispanics that you're likely to meet in hotels, or these people did day labor, and they lived in the hills, and they were generally Indians. They were short people, dark colored. Man, they were incredibly resilient. You just had to have great respect for them. You can feel however you feel about what the United States should do about its border. I'm not talking about that. Our neighbor would be a bank for these people because they had problems. They would get paid in cash. And where are you going to keep the cash? Under your roll or carry it with you? They didn't know how to deal with the banking system, or they were afraid to do it. Mostly didn't understand how to do it. And she would be a bank for them. Or the people in the local, some of the people in the local Catholic Church would feed people. Sunday morning, they would have breakfast and a mass right above the $300,000 houses up in the hills there. And oh man, there was a lot of resentment from people. You know, of course they were happy to hire these guys when they needed their ice cream. they were poor, but they were not without get up and go. I mean, they could work all day long. They were just incredible. And they, when you were behind them in the supermarket, they didn't smell. You know, how do you handle that when you're living in the hills and you're working 8 to 10 hours of labor, of physical labor? It's a little cooler in San Diego, but still, they were just, you just had amazing respect for these people. They were just, and they would be the poor. And so don't let our own experience color our view of the poor. We would need to get out elsewhere in the world, away from the United States, to understand what the psalmist is talking about. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. What famous character spent some time there in the Bible, in the ash heap? Yeah, Job, who was very rich but was brought low, wasn't he? But God raised him from the ash heap. He seats them with princes. See, that's the difference between the rich are very few and the poor are most people. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. That is an incredibly revolutionary idea in the ancient world when the division between classes was very strong. But the children of Israel, each child who grew up, thought of himself as God's child. Now the children of Israel got influenced by the world around them, and they sometimes adopted the ways of the world just like anybody else. And so the rich would oppress the poor and that kind of thing. But that's not the way the Lord looked at people. The Lord seats the poor and the needy with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Now see, if you just read this psalm, you would not put the poor and a barren woman together. Because the barren woman is barren, it's just one of those things that has happened. But the poor, you know, we have this view that comes from our world. But it's not the world of the scripture. So the poor are not poor because of anything they did, nor is the barren woman barren because of anything, any choice that she made. But that was a very bad thing. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. So those who are low are lifted up by the Lord. It's a wonderful psalm. And it comforted Jesus as he prepared to celebrate the Passover with his disciples on the night he was betrayed and the day of his death. So whether praise the Lord goes with the end of Psalm 113 or the beginning of Psalm 114 or both is really neither here nor there. It fits together, and you can see why they would call it the Hallel. So let's move to Psalm 114. Now here, this is very specifically God rescuing his people. This surely is one of the most poetically talented of the Psalms. You have this incredible picture of the rivers and the seas and the mountains are given a voice and action. They're personalized and they speak for the poet. So, and the images of the psalm are very imaginative. They capture your imagination and you picture them. Great ideas. All right, so this short Psalm 114, there are four two-verse stanzas. One, two, three, four. Oops. One, two. Yeah, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. I think I got the division between four and five is on the bottom of the page. I was looking for the paragraph, but it's not there when it goes to the next column. So there are, that's the structure is simple. Four two-line stanzas. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Jesus would have said that Israel was his, instead of the word dominion, kingdom. Kingdom, dominion. All right? We have the Psalms today. I mean, the parables. All right. So the psalmist doesn't so much think about the events as their meaning. It isn't just that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt for a reason. They were going to be for him the way that God would be among all the people of the world. Well, that was true in the Old Testament and in Christ, of course, through Israel. Christ is born among one of the people of God, people of Israel. So Christ comes, but then to all the world, the gospel goes out from Israel. So you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Israel is God's way of communicating with the world. That was very apparent in the Old Testament because the gospel was not widely accepted. But with the coming of Christ, the gospel goes out into all the world, the fulfillment of God's grace. So when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob. Now, you could think about the children of Abraham. What's Jacob's other name?
Israel,
right? So those two go together. So that's a common way. Why refer to Jacob as opposed, perhaps, I'll bet there are way more references to the children of Israel as Jacob's children and Israel's children than Abraham, although Abraham was a much greater character in the Old Testament than Jacob. Why Jacob and Israel so much? The names Jacob and Israel.
Because of the 12 tribes?
Yeah, because of the 12 children of Israel. It is in Jacob's day, or through Jacob, that God begins the expansion of his people. All right, that's the first stanza. Second one. The children of Israel come out of Egypt. Now, what the psalmist does is he personifies the sea and the river Jordan. The sea looked at the children of Israel coming out and fled. What's he referring to? Yeah, the parting of the sea. The Jordan turned back. Days of Joshua. Okay, when the children of Israel came into Egypt. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. I'm not that good in Hebrew. Commentators that I've read, I think the Concordia Study Bible talks like that. Maybe not, I'm not sure. They're not particularly happy with the word skipped. Because in English, skip is a word that's like a child in delight goes skipping along. And that's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? But it would be better to translate it leaped or leapt, whichever is the right form of that, because it appears to be a reference to earthquakes, to the earth moving, whereas skipping doesn't give you that impression. There's nothing wrong with skipping, and the word can be used that way, but the picture is that the sea ran away, and the Jordan River backed up, and the earth leapt. So all of nature is watching God bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so you can imagine, I don't know what kind of a tune they had for this this hymn, but I think this was a favorite. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. They're always bounding. Third stanza. Why was it, I forgot something. In the first stanza, the NIV, for inexplicable reasons, I suppose clarity, has Judah became God's sanctuary. When in Hebrew, it's Judah became his sanctuary. It doesn't say who he is. Well, of course, it's obvious. I mean, to the children of Israel would be obvious. But the name of the Lord doesn't appear until the final stanza. And so I guess if I were king, I wouldn't have translated Judah became God's sanctuary, or translated Judah became his sanctuary. But I think the editors, I guess they worried that since there's no antecedent for his, that we better explain it or the readers won't get it. I don't think the readers are that dumb. Should have left it there. All right. So back to the third stanza. Why now? And this is a series of questions. There are four questions that have to do with the sea, the river, the mountains, the hills. And you can see the parallel between the two middle stanzas. So the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped, and the hills skipped. So, you mountains, Oh, excuse me, verse 5, I jumped. Why was it, O sea, that you fled? So it's a rhetorical question. Why? Because of the power and majesty of the Lord. That's why when the Lord commands, they do. But it's a rhetorical question. Why was it, O Jordan? So that he doesn't, the poet doesn't repeat the why. Why is it, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? You mountains that you leaped like rams, you hills that you leaped like lambs. Why did you do all of that? Well, because God was on the move, wasn't he? God was accomplishing the things that he intended to do for his people. So that would be very inspiring for the children of Israel. Final stanza. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. So everyone should recognize that the Lord controls things. Nature doesn't appear to tremble at the presence of the Lord. It did in certain occasions, but it doesn't always. What does Paul in Romans say about he personifies creation as well? And he says of creation that it is laboring under the burden of sin. That creation is corrupted and can't function in the way it ought to because of the sin of humankind. So tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. God has come to redeem his people at the presence of the God of Jacob. And see how presence of the Lord, I am who I am, the one who is self-defined, but who defines himself as the God of Jacob. See? Who stoops down to redeem his people, who lifts up the poor out of the ash heap. Who, yes?
Is the trembling would be then that we as frail individuals, we don't have any control over this, yet God does. We would tremble because we can't do anything about any of these earthly.
But who's trembling?
The people. Who's trembling?
The earth is trembling. The point that you make is a good point, Paul. People ought to tremble at the Lord, but earth is, especially in this context, is the world, the creation, not the, see, when we say the earth, we all mean the people of the earth. When we say the world, resist the temptation of the world.
So,
but here he's talking about how the sea ran away and the River Jordan backed up and the mountains leaped. So when he says, tremble, O earth, I would say that he's still talking about creation. That's his point. The whole of creation should tremble at the Lord. The point that you make is certainly a very biblical point, but I don't think it's the point here.
But why would he care if the mountains, if the earth trembles?
Poets. You have to think of yourself as a poet. I mean, what I was just going to say is the whole idea of nature doing something isn't find its end or being in nature, but if you're a poet, you'd like to have people picture things. So I think the ultimate point is what you say, that everyone should tremble before the Lord. But you have to see the poet's point. Let the whole, if the whole earth trembles before the Lord, then certainly the people ought to. You know, and he's more concerned about people than he is about creation. But poets like pictures. They like tangible things. You know, last Sunday in Psalm 103, his love for us is as great as the heaven is high above the earth. He takes our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. Poets simply like that. So the first thing to do is to see the poet. But ultimately, Paul, your point is correct. That's really the point, isn't it? The psalm is written for people, and we ought to tremble before the Lord. Correct. Okay. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. What's the reference?
Moses.
Moses through the right hand of God.
Yes. Well, not, it's not necessarily one individual thing. When picture, well, we have various estimates, 1.3, 1.6, or even 2 plus million people moving from Egypt through the desert, don't really know how exactly, a huge number of people. Do you realize how difficult it is to provide water for 1 million people? I mean, that's a major undertaking. The Sinai Desert was not as dry in the days of the Bible as it is today. The climate has changed over the centuries, but nevertheless, he turns the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. So enough water for everybody plus the animals. So as the children of Israel come to Jerusalem, to the temple of the Lord, to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate God's deliverance of his people, this was one of the songs that they sang. It's like Beautiful Savior, but I don't know the stanzas. The second stanza, blank. It's a good example, but if you're going to bring, use it. Yeah, well, the pictures of the woods, and that's a poet's idea. I mean, it isn't important. The woods aren't particularly important. I mean, he wrote the psalm for people, not for trees. But nevertheless, we like those pictures. And so you can put yourself in the place of the Savior at Passover, or the children of Israel, the believers, singing these wonderful hymns that celebrated the salvation of God, of his people in Jerusalem. Okay, next time we're going to look at 15, 16, and 17 as we continue our study of the Hallel, and then we'll look at Psalm 118. 118 is worth a day's study. Don't know.
We don't know.
No. You can only guess. Obviously, it comes much later than the time of the Exodus. I mean, the way they talk, they're looking way back to history rather than the way it would be written if it was written at that time. But other than that, we don't know. Yeah. Other questions? We got a little bit of time here, a couple minutes. Yes.
Did God's people celebrate the Passover other places than Jerusalem? If they couldn't make it, could they do that at home?
Well, not everybody could go. They couldn't abandon the whole land. They made decisions about, I read about that one time and I can't remember the details. One of the most fertile areas of study for understanding the scripture, where you're learning new things, is the kind of information that we're gleaning out of the writings of people in Jesus' day. So if you can understand how the children of Israel thought in Jesus' day, then you can understand the scriptures better. So some of those things, you know, we get to understand some of these things better because of that. You know what? I forgot. What was your question? I got so.
Passover
celebration. Oh yeah, Passover. Okay. And so in Jesus' day, that's how I got started on this, we learn about how certain people would stay home, and they had to protect their villages. I mean, if they left them, all the people around them would know that it's Passover time. So you have the Yom Kippur War. Children of Israel were attacked on the Day of Atonement. That's recently, in recent Israeli history. You know, different people would go, and then if you had to stay home 1 year, then you wouldn't go. But they didn't celebrate the Passover at home unless you were those who didn't go. They didn't kill a lamb and paint the blood on the door. You know, sacrifices were made. When the children of Israel came to the Promised Land, each man worshipped where he was. And it took God a great deal of time to change that. When it was time for, by God's instruction, David brings the tabernacle to Jerusalem and then builds the temple, gets ready to build the temple. Solomon builds it. After that, the sacrifices were in the temple, not elsewhere. When they were done elsewhere, that was that didn't make people happy, even though God went along with it. Like, for example, when Elijah made a sacrifice on Mount Carmel, the prophet spent quite a little time trying to get, like we're told of the kings of Judah, that they stopped the worship of Baal, but they didn't stop the worship on the high places. So they didn't go as far as they should have gone. They were only to, so the sacrifices were made at the temple. That's why there are no sacrifices in Judaism today. There's no temple. Okay, it's that time.
Hey, Pastor, what's that? What's that? Jabbar? Jabbar?
Where is Jabbar?
Where are they?
I don't know. I talked to him briefly the other day.
Oh, so they're still here?
Yeah, they're still here. I saw him at the mall. I don't know, maybe they're the church. He's a Catholic.
Oh, he is?
Sure. He went through adult class.
Oh,